As we were singing and talking about the Magi, the wise men, I started thinking about those ancient lands. Today we call them Iran and Iraq. And when I look at the news of what's going on there and other places, things feel heavy. Whether it's the newspaper on my phone or even just the news of looking at outside my car window as I drive around town. Too many people in our neighborhoods are unhoused or on the brink of it. News reports depict schools on the edge of chaos between shootings and in-class violence. The airwaves are filled daily with decadence, hedonism, disrespect for life in our dehumanizing, pleasure-driven culture. The land of the Magi are still war-torn. There are plane crashes, famines, earthquakes, fires, bombings, corruption in every form of leadership, and the list goes on. And I ask myself, is there light anywhere? Is there hope? Is God angry with us? Has God abandoned us? And then I pause and look at myself and how I need to pray more. I need to get back to memorizing the Bible. I need to trust in God instead of worrying. And I'm struggling with the same sins I did 20 years ago. God can feel pretty distant sometimes. I thought God saved me. Why are things so hard? In the ancient times of the prophet Isaiah, God's people were asking similar questions. As he writes in the chapter before our passage today, in Isaiah 59, 1 and 2, "Surely the arm of the Lord is not too short to save, nor his ear too dull to hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you, so that he will not hear. Our offenses are many," it describes of Israel. "Our sins testify against us." In that chapter, Israel is described as having hands stained with blood, with feet that rush into sin, that the way of peace they do not know. In that part, that time in Israel, it says that truth has stumbled in the streets. Honesty cannot enter. And Israel said of themselves that justice is far from us. We look for light, but all is darkness. And then we come to our passage today, in Isaiah chapter 60. Our passage is like a poem. It's a song that breaks through the darkness. You might have heard of the servant songs in Isaiah, like Isaiah 53 and others. This is a set of songs later in the book of Isaiah called Songs of the Anointed One, of songs about the Messiah, but focusing more on His glory. And if we were to spend time unpacking the Hebrew of this poem, we'll see that the shape of it emphasizes its message. It has 10 stanzas of 8 lines each, and right in the middle, in verse 12, is a pivotal statement I'll get to later. Now, in our lectionary, and printed in the bulletin, are just the first few verses. But if I were to just start reading that, it's like just taking a few licks of an ice cream cone and then putting it down. You just can't do that when you're just getting started. So I'm going to read all of Isaiah 60. It's one solid poem, one solid song that I think fits together well. So Isaiah 60. "Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. For behold, darkness shall cover the earth, and thick darkness the peoples. But the Lord will arise upon you, and His glory will be seen upon you. And nations shall come to your light, and kings to the brightness of your rising. Lift up your eyes all around and see. They all gather together. They come to you. Your sons shall come from afar, and your daughters shall be carried on the hip. Then you shall see and be radiant. Your heart shall thrill and exult because the abundance of the sea shall return to you. The wealth of the nations shall come to you. A multitude of camels shall cover you, the young camels of Midian and Ephah. All those of Sheba shall come. They shall bring gold and frankincense and shall bring good news, the praises of the Lord. All the flocks of Kedar shall be gathered to you. The rams of Nebaioth shall minister to you. They shall come up with acceptance on my altar, and I will beautify my beautiful house. Who are those that fly like a cloud, like doves to their windows? For the coastlands shall hope for me, the ships of Tarshish first, to bring your children from afar, their silver and gold with them. For the name of the Lord your God, and for the Holy One of Israel, because He has made you beautiful. Foreigners shall build up your walls, and their kings shall minister to you. For in my wrath I struck you, but in my favor I have had mercy on you. Your gates shall be open continually, day and night. They shall not be shut, that people may bring to you the wealth of the nations, with their kings led in procession. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. The glory of Lebanon shall come to you, the cypress, the plane, and the pine, to beautify the place of my sanctuary. I will make the place of my feet glorious. The sons of those who afflicted you shall come bending low to you, and all who despised you shall bow down at your feet. They shall call you the city of the Lord, and Zion of the Holy One of Israel. Whereas you have been forsaken and hated, with no one passing through, I will make you majestic forever, a joy from age to age. You shall suck the milk of the nations. You shall nurse at the breast of kings. And you shall know that I, the Lord, am your Savior and your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. Instead of bronze, I will bring gold. And instead of iron, I will bring silver. Instead of wood, bronze. Instead of stones, iron. I will make your overseers peace, and your taskmasters, righteousness. Violence shall no more be heard in your land, devastation or destruction within your borders. You shall call your walls salvation, and your gates praise. The sun shall no more be your light by day, nor for brightness shall the moon give you light. But the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your God will be your glory. Your sun shall no more go down, nor your moon withdraw itself. For the Lord will be your everlasting light, and your days of mourning shall be ended. Your people shall all be righteous. They shall possess the land forever. The branch of my planting, the work of my hands, that I may be glorified. The least one shall become a clan, and the smallest one a mighty nation. I am the Lord. In its time, I will hasten it. Amen. This is an explosive passage. And it starts out, we hear this command, arise, shine, get up. The glory of the Lord rises upon you and shines on you. As you know, as you got up this morning, when you turn on the light, darkness dissipates. In the midst of fear, brokenness, and sin, this poem gives hope of a future time and a picture of a fully restored, redeemed people of God. Light has come. But what does it look like? Just a sunny day? No. In verse 10 it says, in favor, God will show compassion. It says that now you are God's everlasting pride and joy. Peace will rule. Prosperity will rule, along with well-being, with vindication. Violence, ruin, destruction, today's headlines, they will be absent. Not even a distant sound of it. Can you picture this? Imagine. And then there will be beauty and wealth everywhere. God will bring gold and silver, bronze and iron. And then it says God's people will be transformed. They will be protected with His salvation, like a wall protects a city. No more will we be tempted that we're not doing enough to stay saved, that we might fall away, that we're one sin away from hell. God's act of salvation will protect His people from escaping, falling away, or being drawn away by the enemy. In verse 9 it says, God will make His people beautiful. God will make you and me beautiful. And it says the small and insignificant will move to the center. The least will become a thousand, the smallest into a mighty nation. And at the end of this poem it says, the shoot I have planted, the work of my hands, for the display of my splendor. Imagine, we display God's splendor. And in verse 19, it said, God's glory is so bright, the sun and moon won't be necessary. Any of you notice yesterday was a new moon? You probably didn't, because it was covered with clouds anyway. We don't notice it here in the rainy winter. But new moons, it pastor said, new moons won't happen again. God's brightness, His beauty will be ever present. We won't have a sunset. We won't have a moonset. There will be no time with darkness. The days of sorrow will end. And so as this is described, God's glory is arising here, coming down. How do people respond? People are attracted to this. Sounds attractive to me. In verse 3 and following, it says that all the nations are attracted to this and will come from afar to Jerusalem, to Zion, the people of God. And it's interesting, if we had time to go into the geography, it describes, in relation to Jerusalem, areas north and south and west and east. And basically, people from all over the world, all points in the cardinal directions are coming together. The wealth of the seas, of the seafaring peoples are being brought to Zion. The riches of the nations being led by led by their kings are being brought, including gold and incense. And I think this passage is included in the lectionary here as we think about the wise men, as we see this taste of the glory to come as these wealthy people come and bring their gifts and bow down to Jesus. It says herds of camels, sheep, and rams. It has a throwback to Solomon's temple construction as it talks about the lumber from Lebanon being brought for God's sanctuary. And we get this image of a joy in diversity, not as the world sees it, but in the kingdom of God. God who made us with different skin colors, who made us with different races and different ethnicities, who created humans to have a culture, and to have different cultures, and to celebrate together, not to be kind of mixed up into one bland soup of singleness, but in all of our national diversity, and our diversity of race and language, to be united in God's presence. And it says, the city gates of Zion will always be open, because the nation's wealth keeps on coming. And the nations, the Gentiles, will gladly work for God. Not under compulsion, not as prisoners of war, which is what the Israelites saw. When they beat a people, they would take them and have them do their grunt work for them. People bringing offerings, not out of guilt, out of shame. Imagine taking the offering and people are excited, dancing, coming up and giving their offering with joy. This is the attitude here. And they're coming, rebuilding the walls, and the kings are serving Israel. Israel's former enemies honor them now. They did despise them. They'd oppressed them in the past, but now they bow down and treat them with honor and treat the city, the place of the Lord, as a place with honor that they invest all of their lives and their possessions into. And all of these nations who worship other gods are now proclaiming the praise of Yahweh as they look towards Him as their only hope. This is an amazing picture. And how does God respond to this? It says that God welcomes the nations. God accepts their offerings. He includes them in the full worship. In the temple structure, you had the main temple building, and then you had the court of the men and the women, and then the outer area is the court of the Gentiles. No more. Gentiles are included in. It can be as close as the rest of us. God accepts their offerings. And God decorates His temple with all of the things the Gentiles bring. And says God will glorify a place for His feet. That their lumber, their materials will be a part of His throne room. And you might have noticed this passage had echoes in the book of Revelation. And St. John in Revelation chapter 21 talks about a new heaven and a new earth. The holy city, the new Jerusalem. The city that doesn't need a sun or moon to shine, for the glory of God gives it light. And the Lamb is its lamp. And it says, the nations will walk by its light, and the kings of the earth bring their splendor into it. On no day will the gates be shut, for there's no night there. The glory and honor of the nations, of the Gentiles, of all the peoples of the earth, will be brought into it. And so we see in this chapter, it's pointing towards the far future, at the time of the resurrection. And it also points to the wise men, to the Magi. So we get a taste of it with the Magi. And we see the final fulfillment in the resurrection at the end of Revelation. And right in the middle of this poem, in verse 12, it's this verse. Sometimes it feels like it doesn't fit, but it's kind of a central clarification. For the nation and kingdom that will not serve you shall perish. Those nations shall be utterly laid waste. Not everyone is drawn to the glory of God. There are peoples and individuals who won't serve God of Zion. And they will experience the consequence of that. They will be ruined or destroyed. And with this, we have this allusion back to Genesis 12, to God's promises to Abraham, when God says, I will bless those who bless you. Whoever curses you, I will curse. And all peoples on earth will be blessed through you. Here we have, as one commentator said, Israel the key to international destiny, the final form of the Abrahamic system. And those who don't serve Zion aren't destroyed because of ethnicity. This is not a Jew versus Gentile thing, but it's about their attitude towards God, the creator of the universe. How do they respond to God when God reveals Himself? Do they move away from the light or towards it? If we move away from life, from salvation, of our own choice, God lets us. And so they experience the consequence of being apart from God, the source of all life, through destruction, ruin, and emptiness. And John says this also in Revelation. About the new Jerusalem, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. So in the midst of all of this joyful image, there's a small warning. And how do God's people react to this whole poem? It says in verse 5, they will smile and be radiant. Their heart will throb and swell with joy. In verse 16, it says they will drink the milk of nations. This is a rather awkward image for us 21st century folk. It's a vivid, physical, motherly image, but of kings. But if we unpack it and take the metaphor for what it is and not get too crazy with it, we see it's a picture of a thorough nourishment by the nations of Zion, with intimacy, with tenderness. It's not a picture of power, of victory, or defeat because of Jews defeating Gentiles. the generous care and nurture without compulsion of the nations gladly giving to the people of God, to the center of what God is doing. And it says with this that Israel will know that God is the Savior. God is the Redeemer. He's the Mighty One of Jacob. And it says that all people will be righteous and will possess the land and will thrive in the fullest sense. So what's going on here? God reveals Himself, His glory, and His work in His people. People see how powerful and profound and amazing God is. People see how beautiful and loving God is. They're drawn like metal to a magnet. Do we ever see anything like that? Is this passage just a distant hope about when Jesus comes back? Or is it relevant for the church today? We're not in the New Jerusalem yet, but we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We are a Pentecost people. About 58 years ago, A.W. Tozer wrote in his famous book, The Knowledge of the Holy, and he said that there's a loss of religious awe and consciousness of the divine presence. We have lost our spirit of worship and our ability to withdraw inwardly to meet God in adoring silence. That was in 1961. Has anything changed? Do we sense God's work? Where is God's light shining? A.W. Tozer continues. He said, the quality of our religion is affected by internal conditions. If we would bring back spiritual power to our lives, we must begin to think of God more nearly as He is. Tozer's not only talking about theology, but our daily thoughts, our practical, instinctive image of God that comes into our heads, the God we pray to in a pinch. Does that God match the God of the gospel, the God of the resurrection? Tozer says the essence of idolatry is entertainment of thoughts about God that are unworthy of Him. And the image we get in Isaiah 60 is of God being so active and present in His people that people flock to us in droves. They didn't need fancy marketing or high-end coffee bars, lights or fancy videos, not even pews or organs or robes. The people are attracted to God Himself. And I think we forget that sometimes. I think we forget about that a lot. At our annual meeting in a few weeks, we're going to be talking about how we can attract new people, how can we grow as a church and mature as a church and be effective in this community. I'm sure there are many ideas out there. And if we visit other churches, we will see all kinds of creative things done to help our generations feel comfortable, welcome, and excited to come back. But how can our efforts compare to the power of God? I read a story, an essay written by Kimberly Lira, a mother of two, in San Antonio, Texas. She lost her husband almost 2 years ago after a battle with cancer. Her husband was hospitalized 18 times in the span of 2 years. He suffered through many chemotherapy cycles. And as she wrote on the internet about her experience, she said that her husband never said how much he wished our church would incorporate coffee bars like many others do. Never once did he say he wished the lighting in our sanctuary resembled the lighting on a Broadway show. He never told me how cool it was that churches were putting couches on the platform. He didn't boast of graphics or props. He talked about Jesus. He quoted scriptures. He reminded me of sermons we had heard. And in the middle of the night, he sang songs of praise and worship to God. And he spent his time praying. Because nothing a church does to strategize to bring in members helps you in the time of the storm. It's only Jesus. And she goes on to say, as I look at two young children who now have to grow up without their amazing dad by their side. I'm not thinking of how cool it is that ministers are relating the message to a Hollywood film. I'm thinking about how much I need Jesus. Is Jesus at the center of what we do? Not just in name, but the person of Christ, actively working in our midst to the point that people sense his presence? How much has the Word become flesh in each of us? It involves both attitude and action. It's not just doing nice things, caring for the needy, tithing, standing up for justice, or other sorts of wonderful good works we should be doing. Do non-Christians see God's Word, the rod and staff that comfort us in our sorrow? God's Word, the plumb line in our daily struggles? The lens through which we lovingly see other people and connect with them? It starts with us as individuals, but also unfolds as we live together in community. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, in his book Life Together, noted that, quote, God has willed that we should seek and find his living word in the witness of a brother. The Christian needs another Christian who speaks God's word to him. We need our Christian sister and brother when we're down, when we're discouraged, when we're doubtful. We are a room of people filled with the Holy Spirit. And we recognize what Bonhoeffer says. Quote, Christian brotherhood is not an ideal, but a divine reality. And too often we take a secular approach in our lives. I don't mean atheist or pagan, but this separation between our daily life and God. What would it look like if we really acted like Jesus was in the room? One writer laments how we too often frame our world as a two-story universe. God lives in heaven up there, and we're down here. Yet we say God is omnipresent. We affirm the communion of saints and the resurrection of the dead in our creed. And certainly, part of our salvation is forgiveness of our sins. It also involves experiencing the divine life, becoming partakers of the divine nature, as 2 Peter says. Until the resurrection, we have tastes of his glory. Of course, as time goes by, our mind and our body age, but do we mature in the Lord? We're called to bear fruit. Does that fruit ripen over the years? Our bodies tell us that we move day by day closer to death. But does our spirit move closer and closer to the Lord? Are we preparing not just to retire, but to finish well and be ready to enter into glory? C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, famously said, "Our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea or the Oregon coast." C.S. Lewis goes on to say that contemporary ideas of progress and evolution bear reluctant witness to the truth that our real goal is elsewhere. We remain conscious of a desire which no natural happiness will satisfy. Our passage today shows us that when non-Christians, the nations, experience God, our ultimate happiness, they pour out their lives, their national identities, their future into the Lord. They bring everything they're proud of to God. In our city, our neighbors praise and fight to preserve nature, a wonderful thing. C.S. Lewis says that nature is only the image, the symbol, but it is the symbol Scripture invites me to use. We're summoned to pass in through nature, beyond her, into the splendor which she fitfully reflects. Our society loves pleasure, whether with our devices, our palates, our bodies, or through substances like caffeine, pot, alcohol. Lewis notes that our physical pleasures today are faint, far-off results of the energies God implanted in matter when he created the universe eons ago. But in speaking of glory, C.S. Lewis says, what would it be like to taste at the fountainhead of that energy, to drink joy from the fountain of joy? Our passage in Isaiah talks about people transformed by God's Spirit, his light and his power. Do we think of that future in the present? What will you and I look like in the resurrected age? When C.S. Lewis in this essay talks about our Christian sister or brother, he says, it is a serious thing to live in a society of possible gods and goddesses, to remember that the dullest and most uninteresting person you can talk to may one day be a creature which, if you saw it now, you would be strangely tempted to worship. There are no ordinary people. You have never talked to a mere mortal. C.S. Lewis calls us to take each other seriously in this regard. No flippancy, he says, no superiority, no presumption. And a love must be real and costly love, with deep feeling for the sins in spite of which we love the sinner. No mere tolerance or indulgence which parodies love as flippancy parodies merriment. Next to the Blessed Sacrament itself, your neighbor is the holiest object presented to your senses. If he is your Christian neighbor, he is holy in almost the same way. For in him also Christ is truly hidden. The glorifier and the glorified, glory himself is truly hidden. How might our neighbors experience the glory of God in us? Part of glory is the majesty of God, the holiness and mighty power of God. Do they see that in us? Why do we spend so much effort trying to exert influence and get power over others, trying to get our way, or feeling like we have to have control over every situation? Why do we defend our own holiness and good works so much by blaming others, instead of humbly acknowledging our need of growth and poverty of spirit? What will it take to recognize that when people see us submitting and trusting to our loving Heavenly Father, they will see His power, His glory, and His fame? The other part of glory is the beauty of God. How might they experience His irresistible beauty in us? Why are we tempted to spend so much time decorating ourselves with clothing, makeup, or physical fitness, and so little time on fostering God's beautiful character shining through us? To close, as we think of God being ever-present, we cannot make God more present than He is. But God makes Himself present to us through the things of the world. Creation exists with a capacity to reveal God, as it says in Romans 1. The material world is a holy place where God acts and shows Himself, where, if we stop to notice, God is just as active. When Isaiah saw the glory of God in Isaiah 6, he said the whole earth is full of His glory. Why should our neighbors hike miles into the Oregon wilderness to experience God, when the Holy Spirit should be active in the church near their house? I encourage us, as we look to the year ahead, to seek ways to grow in the Lord, to foster a practice of the presence of God, to put aside the things that distract our attention from the Lord, to fast and pray for, as the old song says, a closer walk with Thee. If we believe God will satisfy our desires in the New Jerusalem, we can hold on to things more lightly. If we believe we are, as it said in verse 21, shoots that God has planted, a work of His hands for the display of His splendor, let us seek deeper nourishment from Him as the branch seeks nourishment from the vine. Let those around us know our hope, that our brokenness is not the whole story. As Stephen Curtis Chapman said in one of his songs, Out of these ashes, beauty will rise, and we will dance among the ruins. We will see him with our own eyes. Out of these ashes, beauty will rise. Let us seek God's glory in everything. Let us seek his presence, acknowledge his presence, act like he is in the room. Let us pray without ceasing and praise God as we're driving down the road, even amidst road construction. Let us pray when scrolling through Facebook or Instagram or reading the newspaper. Let's talk to God while we're taking a math test or doing Sudoku or figuring out our taxes in the next few months. Let's include God as a participant in the conversation when arguing with our spouse, correcting our children, or debating a friend. The world might feel heavy. The headlines might get worse. The pain in our families might deepen. But if we really believe that our future as God's people is what Isaiah describes in our passage, the best is yet to come. We're moving in that direction. So let us arise and shine, for the glory of the Lord rises upon you. Amen. Amen.